All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. I want to start up here in verse 10 of John 7 and read down through verse 18. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast. This is the Jewish leaders, not the common people, but the council of the Sanhedrin, the people in high authority of the Jews, the priests, and so on. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Now, if you read back earlier in this chapter, he wouldn't go up into what he called Jewry, up into Jerusalem, among the Jews, because they sought to kill him. That's why they were looking for him. Verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, this was a week-long ceremony. About the midst of the feast, Jesus went up unto the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now, he's not talking there about a perfect righteousness, although Christ was perfectly righteous. But he's talking about there was no deceit in him. He was not there to deceive. He was not hiding anything. Same thing Paul talked about when he said that he had laid those things aside. Now, last week I talked to you out of this chapter about the unbelieving relatives of Christ, his brethren. Relatives are always caught in the middle. A stranger who has no ties to you will separate quickly, or he will agree quickly. But he has no ties to you whatsoever. Relatives do. We have earthly relationships, and this puts them in the middle, into a kind of a precarious place, because they were raised with you. They're your relatives. They're your kin. And because of that relationship, when things begin to go wrong and the division is made, they get caught in the middle. And they don't really want to separate from you because you are their kin, and at the same time, they don't want to leave what they've always believed. And so they get pressure from both sides. And these are people, we don't want to ever dismiss this fact. These are people who love you because of these natural ties. We're their blood kin. And for this reason, they'll tolerate more from you than they will from a stranger. So these relatives were caught in the middle, and they had ties to the Jewish religion. And therefore, they were catching a lot of flack from the church there. These men were seriously persecuting Christ. They wanted to kill him. They didn't just want to discredit him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted him out of the way, completely gone. Because they could, and they had no reason for it. The Lord said they hated me without a cause. They had no reason for it. He was a good man. He did good. He went about doing good. Everything about him was true. They had no reason. They could find no reason. So they invented things, made them up, hired false witnesses, and so on. And at the same time, he was their kinsman, who in this particular place was a perfect man. And but he drew from them some loyalty. And what they wanted for the Lord was for him to reconcile himself to the Jews. And this is always the case. I pointed this out to you last week. This is always the case in this world. Unbelieving relatives always want you to be reconciled to that religion, whatever it is. It's never the other way around. I mean, not even the thought of it. Never. It's always one way. Here were two people at dispute, and they knew him, stood there and watched the miracles that God did by him, wondered at the truth, knew him to be... There's one sense of the word, and John Gill brought this out here, where they marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man's letters, having never..." He was a carpenter's son. He didn't go to their seminaries. He didn't go to their schools. He didn't receive higher learning. And yet this man stood and just put them to shame with his speech and his wisdom. And the people just, I mean, they were standing there looking at a crowd, and I know how they thought, well, boy, I preached last Sunday. I didn't have this kind of crowd. He was communicating with the people, and the people were hearing him. We're amazed at his wisdom and so on. And they saw that in him. But all through these chapters, the Lord keeps telling those who approach him that he's sent of God. He's sent of God. Sent down from heaven as the bread was sent of God down in the wilderness. Sent of God, not to do whatever circumstance might dictate or chance might provide, but to do the eternal will of God. That's what he told them back there in chapter 6. I come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. A fixed and immutable will. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's a fixed and immutable will. It's a will with a purpose and an end. He said, "This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, whatever it is, all in the purpose of God, all in the design of God, all in the wisdom of God, all of these things that's given to me," he said, "I'm going to raise them up at the last day." So it's a will with a purpose and an end. It's a will that trusted certain things into his hand to be kept and honored and raised up at the last day. It's a will to redeem chosen sinners and call them to repentance and faith. "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." He himself was the living water, the bread of God. "And except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you." That's what he told them. And they found that to be a hard saying. A hard saying. It was hard because it didn't jive with their understanding of Bible terms. You know, well, a lot of times we talk to our unbelieving relatives and we start throwing out terms and they don't know what these terms mean. They have a whole different understanding of those terms. And so, you know, you've been studying these things for years. You got to just stop, take your time, if they're willing to listen, and go back in the Word of God and show them those terms, how they're defined in the Scripture. It didn't jive with their understanding of Bible terms of sin and righteousness and judgment and sanctification and redemption, salvation and holiness. It was a hard saying because it was contrary to socially accepted religion. You know why a family can move to a strange town and see a sign that says, and I'm just picking this out at random, First Baptist Church. They see that sign. First Methodist Church. They see that sign. And that Sunday they get their family and they get their children and they go down to that church and they go inside in full confidence that what they're going to hear is going to be of God. Why is that? How can a man do that? They do it all the time. You can go on the internet and you can punch in what town you moved to. Let's say I moved to Magnolia, Arkansas, and I can punch in there if I'm a Baptist. If that's my background and my belief, I can punch up Baptist. It'll give me all the Baptist churches in that whole area. Give me their phone number, address, service times, anything I want to know. How can a man do that? They do that because these things have been around a long time. A long time. Can you ever in your lifetime remember a time when there wasn't churches on every corner? There have been churches here and a church there and a church over here and a church over there. They've been there a long time. They didn't just pop up last week. They've been there a long time. Men and women are comfortable with tradition, with traditional religion, because it's been here a long time. It's been around for hundreds of years. It's been here a long time. That's where their parents went and their grandparents went. And we did a little search on our family and got on the internet, went way back, and if they filled out a document that said so, it'd tell you what faith they was. But men and women feel comfortable in traditional religion because it's been there a long time and because notable people go there. People of stature and influence go there. These men went up to Jerusalem and they looked around and these were men of stature. They respected these men. They grew up under these men. You remember over in the book of Matthew when the Lord was, the Pharisees got upset, got angry at him. And the people, the disciples came to him, not the people, the disciples came to him and they said, "Did you know you offended those men?" See, they respected him. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand this division and this offense. We do. We feel comfortable. We go down there and there's somebody down there we know. There's somebody down there that whose name we recognize. And we get some comfort from that. The mayor, the president of a company, doctors, lawyers, men respected in the community. And we feel comfortable because they're not made to deal with, when we go there, we're not made to deal with vital issues. Sin, righteousness, judgment, the true character of God, eternal issues, spiritual issues. What happened on the cross? I went to church all my life. Nobody ever answered that question. What happened on the cross? Did he accomplish what he came to do, or did he just make an attempt? They don't deal with those issues. And so you can sit there and be comfortable in whatever refuge you've chosen to hide in. And they feel comfortable because they're made to feel good about themselves. Most of these churches gear their services to appeal to those things that make men feel good. Music and visual aids. And there's nothing wrong with music. But they have music and visual aids and architecture and location and benefits, and they offer all sorts of activities and interaction from you and from your children. And because of these things, unbelievers always see in that a comfort, and they want to reconcile you to that, not that to you. You see where he's at here? Religious leaders. This is the other side of the coin. All of these things have to do with people, have to do with unbelieving relatives. And now he switches over and he begins to talk about these religious leaders. They despise those who preach the truth. They despise them. And even though they can't really justify their reasons, they see them as a threat. Now I'm using the Lord as the example here, not me or not Don or not somebody else. I'm using the Lord here in the Scriptures. They despised him and sought to kill him. And yet there was no reason in him for it. They couldn't justify. True ministers of God tell the truth. He told the truth. And if you was a doctor of the law, he still told you the truth. And if you was the king, he still told you the truth. He told Pilate the truth, and he told a thief on the cross the truth. He didn't care who you were. He didn't care what your station of life was. He was not intimidated by men. He told the truth. In John 7, verse 18, that last verse I read to you, he said, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." He worries about his social standing in the community. He worries about it. Worries about what men might think if he says this. My cousin came down. He wanted me to come up and hold what those churches up there call revivals. Y'all got revival meetings down here. They used to have revivals up there. And he wanted me to come and hold a revival. And I said, "Well, I'll come and speak for you." So I did. After the meeting, the next day, I seen him pull up in the driveway. And I said, "Uh-oh, we got a problem." And he came up and he said, "Brother," he said, "I can't. The church come to me and said, if you come back, I can't." He said, "Now, that's how they put it to me." And I said, "Well, what do you want to do?" And he said, "I guess you'd be better off if you didn't come back." Worries about his social standing in the community. Frets about offending somebody's friends or mother or children. Camouflages his message so that it has no teeth, no bite. Has no cutting edge to it. He preaches to gain your applause and gain your support and gain a reputation. He speaks of himself. That's what the Lord said. He's not worried about God's name, he's worried about his. He's not worried about God's character, he's worried about his. And so is a true minister of God, using the Lord here as the example. He ministers in this world, and you'll always find a sharp division between him and religion. Now there was only one religion in this day, as far as professing Christianity, professing to know the true and living God. And that was the Jewish religion. And there was always a division. And this man cannot be drawn, even of his closest relatives, to compromise his message. He cannot be bought or bribed or coerced in any way to be reconciled to what he knows to be wrong. You can't do it. He's not going to budge. Not going to budge. And the gospel's been preached, a line in the sand's been drawn, a sharp division among his followers, a division even among his closest relatives, right down to his disciples. Will you go too? And now about midway through the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Lord goes up to Jerusalem, and he does not make himself the center of attention, but he comes in quietly and discreetly, and he enters into the temple, and he goes about this business of the ministry. He doesn't get involved in the issues of the day, but he goes up quietly, and he begins to teach and to preach. John chapter 7, verse 12. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people." This is always the effect of the gospel ministry. Some see the goodness and grace of God in Christ, while others just write it off as a clever deception over the people. And now the scribes and Pharisees, the high priest and his loyal following, all sought the Lord. They all sought the Lord to entangle him in his speech, to somehow tear him down in his person, to destroy his reputation, slander him in his person, and intimidate him with their numbers and with their power and with their authority. He was in their house. And then while those who were still weighing matters in their mind, they were afraid to open their mouth in fear of the Jews. And finding him in the temple teaching, they said, "How knoweth this man letters?" They said, they didn't say that because they were amazed. There might have been some amazement in them, but they said that in a derogatory manner, to pull him down and to tear him down. They sought to discredit the Lord by telling the people how ignorant he was. He didn't go to our seminary. Who was his teacher? Surely a man who wants to be taught of God and teach God's people would sit at the feet of Gamaliel, wouldn't he? He didn't go to our seminary. He had no private tutoring. He has no diploma. And we're amazed that he can say anything. He's never been trained to do it. You really want to hear a man who's turned his back on every religious school we have? That's what they were saying. Do you really want to take the word of this ignorant carpenter over the high priest of Israel? Will you follow this man who has no established confirmation from the high council of Israel? You going to follow him? Whose word are you going to take, ours or his? Now here's the dilemma. How do men and women know what is of God and what is of man? You've got religious folks deceived. If we had time this morning, I could take you through the scripture. He said, "You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites and blind." These were not men of God. These were men who were deceived. They were the blind leading the blind into the ditch. They were right up at the head of the whole congregation going down the broad road to hell, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They were deceivers. They didn't know the truth. How does a man, here's the people gathered, here's the Lord of glory, here is the Word made flesh. Here is what all the words are about in this man. Perfect wisdom. He is the gospel. And over here is the deceived. Out here is the congregation. How do they know? How do they know? This has been here a long time. I was listening to the radio the other day and I heard a song I ain't heard in a long, long time singing about that old-time religion. It was good enough for Daddy, good enough for me. Good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. That's what they were singing and that's what they were thinking. This thing been here a long time. Now, how do I know the difference? How do men and women know what's of God and what is of man? How do those of us who spend our days on the job and not in schools and books of theology, how do we know the difference? Who is of God and who is of man? Who's telling the truth and who's deceived? How can I know? How can I know? Man comes to town, he's got no formal credentials, preach something totally contrary to established religion. He condemns their preaching and they condemn his. How can I know who's of God and who's of man? Look down here at verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 7. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." This doctrine, doctrine means teaching. This teaching is of God. It's not mine. It's not something I invented. If any man, now watch this. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now in no less than 7 other versions of the Bible, I read every one of them. No less than 7 out of the 10 that I have at my disposal. 7 out of these 10 versions of the Bible, this text reads this way. If any man is willing to do his will. If any man is willing, he's not going to do his will to perfection. But there is a willingness to do it. If any man be willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it be of God. Now what's he saying? He's saying if he has a will to do the will of God, a desire to do it, is convinced that God's will is holy and just and good. that God's will must prevail because he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He sees that. He understands that. There's a reason for him to be willing to do the will of God. He sees that God's will is going to prevail. He sees that God does everything after the counsel of his own will. He's not going to do anything apart from his will. Everything is determined by that will. Christ said, I don't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He sees that God's will is better than his. What'd my will ever do for me? Got me in a mess. Do you know actually that the first sin by a creature was of Satan? And I don't know how many times he says in there, I will, I will, I will. That's the heart of sin. But this man, he's come to see God's will is better than his will, that God's will must prevail because he works all things after the counsel of it, that he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or question his will. That God's will is not affected by time. It's not affected by circumstance, but it's eternal, immutable, everlasting. The man who's willing to do his will is a man whose heart prays to the Father, pours out his request to God, and then says, not my will, but thy will be done. You see what he's saying here? The man who is willing to do God's will is a man born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. You see what John's saying here? He's willing to do the will of God because he sees everything in the will of God. And he can't find any of it over here. This man who's willing to do the will of God is a man who's been brought by the power of God's Spirit to see his own weakness and inability. He's a man brought to see the foolishness of anything that appeals to man to make it successful. Because man is a failure. He's a sinner. He's fallen. This man is a man who fears God and carefully and fearfully weighs each word you say. You watch when God gets hold of a man. He'll grip that pew and he'll look at you and he'll hang on every word you say. And he'll question what you say. And he'll look in this book to verify what you say. He carefully weighs each word in the light of eternity, and he prays over what he hears, and he asks God to give him an understanding. He moves with caution and sincerity and begins to work out his own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing this, that it's God that worketh in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If any man be willing to do the will of God. You see what he says? My people, Psalm 110 verse 3, my people shall be made willing in the day of my power. He talks there in that psalm about setting his king upon his holy hill and puts him there. And you ain't taking him down. And all his work is effectual. All his work is glorified. All his work is eternal. All his work ain't gonna change. And my people, he said, my people, gonna be willing in the day of my power. What are they gonna be willing to do? They're gonna be willing to do his will. They're gonna be willing. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He'll know that the will of God has provided both the gospel he hears and the man who brings it. He'll know that it originates with God and not man because it yields all the glory to God. It won't give one iota to man. He'll know that the will of God has arranged the very circumstance and brought him to hear. The occasion. Here they are at the Feast of the Tabernacles. All arranged to bring them to hear this message. If any man be willing, have a desire to do the will of God, he will know of the teaching what is required of a man to distinguish the difference between what's of God and what's of man is a true heart desire to know. That's what he's saying. Being under the oppression of Babylon for many years, brought under the curse of the fornication and spiritual adultery that went on in that Babylonian empire, the Lord said to Israel, I'll cause you to return unto me. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now listen to this. Then shall you call upon me, and you'll go and you'll pray unto me, and I'll hearken unto you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Huh? Well, God just won't tell me anything. That's not what he said. He said, you don't really want to know. You'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. All it requires for you to tell the difference between me and some false prophet is a desire to know. Do you want to know? You don't really want to know, do you? Huh? If you do, you'll know. Now that's what the Lord told him. You can take your certificates and your diplomas and all that mess and take it down there in your little room of self-righteousness and self-glory and tradition, and you can sit down there and look at it. But if you really want to know, you're going to know. And he's going to make you willing to know in the day of his power. He's going to arrange it and give you the hunger and give you the thirst. You're going to be taught of God, he said. It's written in the prophets, both Isaiah and John say it. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Cometh unto me. Are you willing? Are you willing? When you are, you'll know. You'll know.